discussion today about the seven churches of Revelation. Now, this is a brief sketch of the doctrine of the seven church ages in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I won't possibly have time to give you a detailed exposition of these chapters today, nor will I try to prove every point that I make. These chapters touch on a lot of important doctrines, and if I were to try to prove everything I said, there's no way that I would even be able to give you a summary of these things. So I'm not going to try to do that. I'm just going to assume that I'm talking to a receptive audience that has confidence in what we've taught here in the past and knows that we do have proof for what we teach. Now, for the full treatment of this subject, it takes several weeks in the Apocalypse class in Bible college, so you can get it there. Now, I'm going to go fast, and so if you want to write down the details, you'll need to go to the tape. You won't get everything I'm going to say here on paper. John the Apostle was about 90 years old, and he was exiled by the cruel, persecuting Roman emperor, Domitian, to the Roman prison colony on a small rocky island called Patmos, off the west coast of what is now Turkey. But God was not through using John. He had something to tell the church through John, just like he has things to tell the church through his ministers in the last days. And so in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 we read, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is not a Saturday Sabbath, nor is it a Sunday Sabbath. For the proof of that, and it's very clear, there's no question about it, you can buy our booklet out on the book counter called The Lord's Day, and it gives a detailed study on that. John was transported in the Spirit so that he was, as the Greek says, in the Lord's day. I came to be in spirit in the Lord's day. And the Lord's Day is a future prophetic period of time when God moves to wrap up his plan and judge the world and bring in his kingdom. The Lord's Day is the same as the day of the Lord. It means the same thing, whether you put the possessive one way or the other way. The Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, my car, the car of me, it means the same thing. It's the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord begins at the rapture, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And it includes all the events up through the millennium, and including the destruction of this universe. And the proof for that is found in 2 Peter 3:10. The destruction of this universe is in the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. And that's where John was in the Spirit. He was transported to this future time. Now, we're on the edge of the day of the Lord. And one of the evidences of this is that judgment is beginning at the house of God as prophesied, 1 Peter 4:17, which says judgment must begin from, apo, beginning from, and proceeding out from, the house of God. That means judgment is going to start in the church, and then when the church is in order, it's going to proceed out upon the world. Now, we're on the edge of this, as I said, and even if the rapture is not for 14 more years, or 17 more years, or 24 more years, or 32 more years, we're still on the edge of it, because that amount of time is microscopically small to God. God gave prophecies in Russian Baptist churches that were spirit-filled in the 1800s, and they spoke in tongues. And he said, the message was, "I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon." Well, he was coming soon. That's a tiny amount of time compared to God who inhabiteth eternity, you see. Now, John was in this future period, and he heard Jesus speaking behind him. Jesus was speaking from behind him. Therefore, Jesus was speaking from a standpoint of an earlier period of time. And here's what Jesus told him in verse 11. He said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And then in verse 12 we read, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks," and the Greek means lampstands, "one like the Son of Man." Now, and in verse 16 it says, "And he had in his hand, in his right hand, seven stars." And verse 20 explains what this symbolism means. It says in the last part of that verse, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, the angels of the seven churches, the Greek means messengers. These stars represent the messengers of these seven churches. This word angelos in the scriptures is used of men, and it's used of angels. The context has to decide which one it is. In this case, it refers to human messengers, and these messengers are the pastors of these seven churches to which John wrote. And that, by the way, is one of the proofs that equal eldership is not a scriptural doctrine. These were not equal eldership churches. Each church had one messenger, singular. And chapter 2, verse 1, unto the messenger, singular, of the church of Ephesus, write. And he wasn't writing to angels. He was writing to the pastor of that church who had something to tell him, see, and there was one messenger over that church. Now, there is a debate among prophetic scholars over the question, what are these seven churches? Are they only the seven assemblies John wrote to near the end of the first century and nothing more? Many people believe that, like Adam Clark. Or do they represent seven stages in the history of the church, which we could call seven church ages? Some people think this is a wild idea. But many Bible scholars from many denominations have seen the revelation of the seven church ages. Lutherans have seen it, Baptists have seen it, Episcopalians, Pentecostals, Charismatics, people in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s. Spirit-filled and non-spirit-filled people have seen this truth. It's borne witness with many people in many places at many times. It has all the earmarks of a divine revelation, not some wild private doctrine. And many, many thousands of Christians believe this today. This is not a community chapel original. Now, what are the reasons supporting the seven church ages? In my apocalypse class, I give 21 reasons why I believe this is true. And when you put them all together, it becomes totally impossible to limit these messages to seven local churches. It's impossible to limit it that way. Now, I'll only be able to give you about 10 reasons today for the sake of time. The first one is that Revelation 1:3 calls this book a prophecy. The words of this prophecy. The whole book is a prophecy. And that includes the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. They're prophecy. They're not just what's on the page to those first century churches. They're prophetic. They point to something beyond. Number two, another reason why it points to church ages, not just these local churches, is that John was in the future, and he turned, and he saw the seven churches behind him with Jesus in the midst. And so the seven churches were behind him in time. Now, what did John see behind him? Did he see a great empty gulf of 2,000 years, and then Jesus with seven local churches in Asia in the first century? No, that's not what he saw. He was looking back over the whole New Testament age. And these seven lampstands were spanning the New Testament age. The lampstands are to hold up the light. He's the light. We're not the light. But we hold him up. And this light has been shining throughout the New Testament age, not just in the first century. And Jesus was in the midst of these lampstands because he promised in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." See, this applies down through time. Third reason is that Revelation 1, verses 19 and 20, conclusively prove a double application to the local churches and the prophetic churches of Revelation. It proves a double application. Now it says here, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, verse 19. So these are things that are, and things that shall be hereafter. There's a first application, and there's a prophetic application in the future. And so these churches had to be something that was both present and future. There was an initial application and a prophetic application. And verse 20 tells you what these things are that were then but would be hereafter. It says in the last part of the verse, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. That's what he's talking about. These are prophetic things. Now, Revelation 1:20, this is my next reason. Revelation 1:20 says there is a mystery of the seven lampstands, which represents the seven churches. There's a mystery behind them. So there has to be more to it than seven local first century churches. There's no mystery about that. That's plain as day. That's right on the paper. If that's all it is, then there's no mystery, and this scripture doesn't make sense. Fifth reason is that John wrote to the seven churches in Asia, Revelation 1:11. But we know historically there were more than seven churches in Asia. There were churches at Magnesia, at Hierapolis, other places in this province of Asia, which is on the west coast of modern Turkey. So they must have known when they read this, there's something unusual here. There's got to be something more to it. Now, the sixth reason is that the number seven has obvious symbolic meaning in Scripture. It shows a spiritual fullness. I could give you 100 examples of that if I had time. But it's symbolic, and the seven churches represent the fullness of the church down through time. Seventh reason, the book of Revelation is full of end-time events. It's inconceivable that God's main concern here was to inform seven first-century local churches of events that they would never live to face. Those seven churches had to represent something more. The eighth reason is that the seven cities mentioned here were all in a line. Actually, it was kind of a horseshoe, a curve. and they were connected by Roman roads, and the book came to them in the order Jesus specified here in Revelation 1:11. Ephesus first, then Smyrna, then Pergamos, etc. And this exactly fits the metaphor of seven church ages. It came first to the Ephesus church age, then to the Smyrna church age, then to the Pergamos church age, etc. The metaphor fits exactly. Now, I admit that's not a proof, but that is one of the factors that you have to look at. Now, my ninth reason is that when we plug the messages of the seven churches into church history to see if they fit, we find that they fit. And I don't mean they fit with a little bit of shoehorning and guesswork. I mean they fit exactly. I mean, you could not do a better job of summing up church history if you tried. And in such weighty words, distilled in such powerful, anointed, inspired words, there's no way you could sum up church history any better than what Jesus has done here. And he did it in advance. He wrote a church history book here in advance. Nobody else has ever done that before. Now, someone might say, well, it fits. Isn't that kind of a circular? No, that's not a circular reasoning. Scientists use the same reasoning I have just used all the time. In fact, that's how they demonstrate the validity of their theories. They plug them into the available facts and see if they work. And if they work, they say, well, this is a valid theory. Now, they don't always do that, because there are theories like the theory of evolution, where the facts, when you plug it into the facts, it doesn't fit, and yet they hold to it anyway, see? But when you're really following the scientific method, that's a valid way to test things, and that's just what I'm doing here. Now, the tenth reason is that this revelation does not contradict Scripture. That's the tenth reason supporting the idea of church ages. It doesn't contradict Scripture. All the truths we see here are taught elsewhere in the Bible. So there's no unique doctrine that we see here. Now, when were the seven church ages? I'm going to give you milestone dates that mark these seven church ages. Now, I want to stress that this is greatly oversimplified, because God's main concern here is not dates. His concern is conditions of the heart and of where his people are at, not dates. And the proof of that is that he doesn't talk about dates in Revelation 2 and 3 when he gives these seven messages. He talks about the conditions of his people. See, that's what he is interested in. But the dates do help us to put the church ages in perspective, and so we use these dates, but they're not inspired. They're just something that we have superimposed on it to help us to understand and see how they fit together. I'm going to qualify all of this later. The first church age was Ephesus, 30 AD to 100 AD. 30 was the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, approximately 30 AD. 100 AD marks the approximate death of the apostle John, last of the original apostles, the original 12. Now, we don't know he died in 100, that's an approximation. The Smyrna church age was from 100 to 311 AD, and it was an age of intense persecution. And 311 was the date of the Edict of Toleration by the Emperor Galerius, which allowed Christian worship after they had tremendously persecuted them. Galerius was dying on his deathbed of a loathsome disease as a judgment from God. All his friends had forsaken him. And in a panic, he made an edict of toleration. Okay, we're going to tolerate the Christians. This is God's judgment was upon the empire. People were selling their children into slavery. There was famine. It was terrible because they had been persecuting the people of God. Miller's church history records this. Now, a second edict came in 313 AD under Constantine, and it went beyond the first 2 years later. It went even further than Galerius's edict. The Pergamos church age, 311 to 590 AD, an age of toleration, compromise, and the age of the formation of the Catholic Church. Now, during this age, many pagan practices were brought into the church. The 590 date marks the beginning of the reign of Gregory the First, considered by many as the first true pope, that is, the first pope that really had the scope of power that the modern popes have. Thyatira, church age, 590 to 1517, this was the church in the days of Catholic domination. And 1517 is the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, protesting the sale of indulgences whereby people were trying to buy their dead relatives out of a non-existent purgatory because of the superstition. And this effectively brought the Reformation into high gear. Now, the Reformation had been building for hundreds of years before that, and it kept on building, but this was the milestone that we can look at. Now, the Sardis church age was 1517 to 1900, and this was the church in the process of Reformation, shedding post-apostolic doctrines and pagan doctrines, and restoring the pure gospel piece by piece, and that is still being done today. But this was the age of the Reformation that we can look at. Now, Philadelphia church age is 1900 to the rapture. And on December 31st, 1900, some say it was January 1st, 1901, it depends on the source you read, but Agnes Osman received the Holy Ghost at a Pentecostal Pentecostal Bible college in Topeka, Kansas, under Charles Parham. And many others soon followed suit in the days following that. Now, many people had spoken in tongues before that. I've got dozens of accounts recorded in the 1800s where they spoke in tongues. But the difference here was that now they had, for the first time, the understanding that tongues was the sign. And that's what brought forth the Pentecostal movement as a distinct work. They came to the revelation that tongues were the sign. And as a result, Pentecost grew rapidly, spread to Los Angeles about 5 years later, and then around the world within 1 year. Now, Laodicea becomes a distinct church when it's left behind at the rapture. And it ends 3.5 years later at the resurrection of the saints who refused to take the mark of the beast in the tribulation. So that age as a distinct age by itself would only span 3.5 years. Now let's look at a few highlights from the messages to the seven churches. First of all, Ephesus, Revelation 2 verses 1 to 7. I won't even have time to read the message, but I'll just pick out a few highlights of each message. Ephesus means delights or desirable. And this first century church was a delight to God, and it was desirable to God. Yes, there was much carnality, and they were all new at it, and they had good teachers, and the people were all new, and they had a lot of problems. But God was delighted to be able to indwell these new creations in Christ at last and fellowship with them through His Spirit. He was delighted at last to have a people He could dwell in by His Spirit and fellowship with them. Now, Adam started out in a garden of delights, and Eden means delight. And now, those in the last Adam, that is Christ, became God's garden of delights. His church was like a new Garden of Eden spiritually. It was His garden of delights where He could come down and commune. Now, the church in this age was faithful to endure and labor for God and evangelize and not tolerate evil and false apostles. And He commends them for that in Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. They were faithful to work for God. But He said in verse 4 that He had something against them. And that something was that they had left their first love. And in verse 5, He told them to repent or their lampstand would be taken away out of His presence. Now, the first love is our love for Jesus. That's our first love. It's first in time and it's first in importance. It's preeminent. It's the first love, our love for Jesus. We cannot just have a love for true doctrine, our ministry, and working for God, but we've got to have a love for Him. And we've got to spend time for Him. And the first love is doing everything that you do out of love for Him. You see, our ministry will not sustain us. That's the lesson here. Our ministry will not sustain us. You cannot be sustained in God by the fact that you're a Sunday school teacher or you have this ministry or you have that ministry. You've got to be sustained by your love for Jesus. The ministry will not sustain you. In fact, you need God to sustain you in the ministry. Many people have found that out. The ministry sometimes will do anything but sustain you. You need God to sustain you. Now, He wants our ministry, but He wants our heart, so that the ministry will flow out of love for Him. And if we begin to lose that, then the ministry will soon begin to die as well. And we need to take heed to that. We need to develop a prayer time. I know that many here have been here for a long time, but they still don't have a prayer life. You're going to have to develop a prayer life. God's calling us to that. He's not going to let us get around that. That's the purpose why we're here, to fellowship with Him, to love Him. Not to minister primarily, but to love Him. He's not going to let us get around that. He loves us too much, and He knows how much it's hurting us. Now, the next church is Smyrna, Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. Smyrna means myrrh, and myrrh is a fitting name for this church age, which was under Roman persecution, because myrrh was a precious spice that was used to embalm the dead. It had a bitter taste, but a sweet fragrance. And the revelation here is that it was bitter to suffer under these cruel pagan Romans, being put in heated iron chairs and on racks and boiled in pitch. All this is recorded in history. Beheaded, roasted, burned, crucified, torn of wild beasts in arenas as demonized pagans shouted for blood. There was bitterness there, but there was a sweetness. There was a sweet fragrance to God. And there was a sweetness even in the suffering, because these saints had the presence of God. You know they did. God was faithful. They experienced His presence like they never had before, even when they were suffering. And they knew that they were pleasing Him. History records that many embraced one another before the beasts closed in on them and wished each other a speedy reunion on the other side. And they wept and they sang hymns, and God's presence was all around them, and he kept them through that, see. So whatever we go through in the last days. Now, he doesn't tell us that in the message to Philadelphia. The primary theme in Philadelphia is not you shall be persecuted and killed. It's if you're faithful, you shall escape. But nevertheless, there's going to be persecution. I suspect a lot of it's going to be legal, mental, pressures like that. Not so much on the rack, you know, that kind of thing. So take heart. But we have got to have the same heart that they had. In fact, the mark of the man-child in Revelation 12:10 is that they love not their lives to the death. That's why they escaped. That's one reason, see. Now, it doesn't mean they died. It just says they love not their lives to the death, see. And you, in other words, you've got to come to that place in your heart. Now, the Roman emperors began persecuting before 100 AD, and so we can see there's an overlap in these church ages. The next one is Pergamos, Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. And Pergamos means much married. And this exactly describes what happened to the church. After the edicts of toleration in 311 and 313, the church became much married. It began to indulge in many illicit marriages, many marriages with pagan doctrines. History, we know that's true. And to top it off, in the late 300s, the church married the state of Rome when the emperor Theodosius made Christianity the state religion. And that was an unsanctified marriage in God's eyes. Now, some of the pagan practices brought in, I could spend a whole hour on this, I won't belabor it, but just to give examples, mandatory Sunday worship, Sunday, the day of the sun god, that was to please both the Christians and the nominal Christian pagans who were coming into the church, make both sides happy. That's why Sunday worship. Now, we're not following a pagan practice. It happens to be the day in our society when the most people don't work and it's the most expedient to get together, and we've got to have some regular time, and so we do that, but it's not because of a command of God, as many people wrongly teach. Now, another practice that came in was Easter. Easter, from Istra, or Astarte. It's a feast of a pagan fertility goddess in the spring, and that's why you have the Easter bunny. Similar fertility. They multiply rapidly, see. Now, this fertility festival was combined with a celebration of Christ's resurrection, which Christ never commanded us to celebrate, and there you have Easter. Part pagan, part Christian, see, mixed together. There were prayers to Mary and the saints, veneration of images, Christ's Mass on December 25th, which history tells us was the birthday of the sun god. The Romans proclaimed that in 273 AD. This is the birthday of the sun god, and that's why they have Christ's birth celebrated on December 25th, even though history says he was born in September or October. See, it's a mixture of Christianity and paganism. Now, another thing that came in, a pagan practice, as they did in the Roman priesthood, and that is the exaltation of the clergy. The clergy was put up into an exalted place, not just to be respected, but to be a cut above, you know what I mean, and have power over the people that God never called them to have. And Peter warned about that in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. Ministers don't become as lords over God's inheritance, but that's exactly what they did. Now, the next age is Thyatira, Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. Thyatira means daughter of Tyre or female domination. You could take it either way. Female domination. Now, a chief feature of this message to Thyatira is a divine expose of a woman in the church whom Jesus called Jezebel. Now, that wasn't her real name, but that's the name he gave her because he was describing what she was doing and what she was like. And in Revelation 2 and verse 20, he says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, Thyatira church, because thou sufferest or allowest this woman Jezebel, that calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols." This woman actually existed in that first century church. She was a false prophetess, teaching, not only seducing men in the church to commit fornication, but teaching it as a doctrine. She was teaching it, that this is okay for Christians to do. We're in the Spirit. We can do whatever we want, and it won't touch our spirit, see. Some people are still teaching that same thing today, like Moses David. Teaching fornication, that it's okay for Christians. Now, a woman in Scripture represents the church. And so in the church age of Thyatira, this Jezebel represents a false church. And what false church do you see in the Middle Ages? The Catholic Church, and that's what she represents. The Catholic Church dominated the whole life and culture of the Middle Ages. And so you have female domination. The church was dominating. And not only that, but the Catholic Church, in effect, put the church over Christ. This is exactly true. So you got female domination, the church dominating the people instead of Christ. One pope said, let the people learn to believe the church and not the gospel. Now the Catholic Church says scripture is inspired and tradition is inspired. They're both equal, sanctioning all their traditions, see. But in effect, that's not the way it works out. Tradition wins out every time, and the scriptures are left behind, and they contradict the scriptures at every turn, and tradition reigns supreme, and you've got female domination. What the church says dominates instead of what God says in his word. People were burned in this age for believing what Christ taught instead of what the church taught. They were burned for that, thousands of them. Now, in verse 21, he says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Literally, she is not willing to repent. Continuing action. She is not willing to repent. And this is still true. Jezebel is still teaching false doctrine to God's precious charismatic sheep. At conferences all over the country today, you'll find a representative of Jezebel teaching false doctrine to the people. And some of them are doing it knowingly, with a deceitful motive, to bring the people back to Rome. Now today, many of the charismatics are saying, the Catholic Church is changing, it's reforming. Look, the Mass is in English now, we can bring our guitars, we have a folk Mass, we can do all this. It's changing, it's reforming. Don't believe that the Catholic Church is really changing. Outward forms may change a little bit to substantiate the times and the customs, but the bedrock of false doctrine has never changed, and it will not change. They haven't given up their unscriptural doctrines. It says here, she is not willing to repent, and that stands written, and that's the way it's going to be. If she would be willing to repent, then you would not see the world church destroyed by the Antichrist and the ten horns in Revelation 17 and 18. That's what's going to happen. It's prophesied. So we know she will not repent. And so the only answer for those who love Jesus is found in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her, partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues, see. Now, I'm not just trying to blast the Catholic Church today, and I love Catholics, I used to be one, but I'm talking about lies that the devil is using to hurt the people of God. Now, the thing in the last days, the world church is a lot bigger than Catholicism, includes many denominations that are all going to come together into one world church. So I'm not just trying to pick on that one church. They're all going to apostatize and come together into this super world church, and eventually, God's people are going to have to come out of it, or else they're going to lose their relationship with him. David Wilkerson talked about that in his vision some 8 years ago. Now, the next church is Sardis, Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. Sardis means remnant or escaped few. And this represents those who escaped the darkness of Catholicism in the Reformation and came out. But the problem was that most of them came only into a certain amount of truth, and then they camped there and refused to go on. They were content with only the amount of truth that the founder of their denomination had, and they wouldn't go beyond it. And so he tells them in verse 1, you have a name that you live, but are dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And in verse 2 he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. The Reformation churches had a name, that is a reputation, that they were alive for God. They had a zeal for God. They said, back to the Bible, that is our cry. But largely, they were dead. They were steeped in legalism, they were steeped in ritual and formalism. Some of the ministers, Luther made a tour of his churches and found out that many of them were living in sin and drunkenness. Some tried to turn the Reformation into a political, rabble-rousing anarchy movement, peasants' revolt. And he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. The Reformation was the start, but it was not the finish. It was not our standard. The Reformation church, no matter how many good men of God and eloquent men of God they had, was not our standard. God is calling us higher. He says their works were not perfect before God, so let's not follow them. He's calling us to a higher place. Let's learn from them and go beyond it. Now, Philadelphia is the next one, Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And this is a fitting title because this is the church age when God is going to bring us into the unity of the Spirit and faith as prophesied, Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 13. We're going to have both a unity of the Spirit and of the faith. And when we have that, there is going to be an ability to love the brethren like never before. There's going to be Philadelphia. We're going to just embrace one another to be coming into these truths together and find the worldwide body of Christ uniting as one. It's going to be a tremendous thing. Now, and there's an interesting thing here. The only two churches out of the seven where Jesus doesn't say anything negative to them, doesn't reprove them, doesn't reproach them, doesn't correct them, are Smyrna and Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is the age we're living in. Now, that has to mean that he's looking at Philadelphia over the long haul after her dross is purged away. Because we know right now that God is saying some negative things to us. He is right now. I'm going to have to come and judge you because I love you. I'm going to have to purge you. So he's got to be talking to Philadelphia, seeing in advance, and he's talking to whoever he's talking to, see. The people that are going to come into this place where they please God's heart, you see, fully. He knows we're going to get there. And so he's speaking the correction to us now, but here he's speaking, seeing what we're going to be. Now in verse 8 he says, "You have not denied my name." That's one of the earmarks of Philadelphia. You have not denied my name. Now the name represents his nature. It represents who he is. What he's saying is, you have not denied who I am. You've not denied my nature. So I know that the Philadelphia church will have the revelation of who Jesus is. Now, it's interesting that the last church age that Jesus mentioned as keeping his name before Philadelphia was Pergamos. And then before that, Ephesus, he talked about that too. But the last one before Philadelphia was Pergamos back in the 300s, 400s, and 500s, you see. He didn't tell Thyatira and Sardis, "You've not denied my name." Why? Because by the time that the Pergamos church age was here, people who were keeping his name and the truth of who Jesus was were branded as heretics. Their works were burned. And this truth did not gain any wide acceptance again until the Philadelphia church age. Isn't that interesting? And so now he tells Philadelphia, now that this revelation is being restored, that you've not denied my name. So I know that this truth will be accepted by millions of people in our day, because that's the earmark of Philadelphia. Just like speaking in tongues was accepted, and they never thought that would happen. The same thing's going to happen with the revelation of who Jesus is. Isaiah 52:6, God promises, "My people shall know my name, and they shall know in that day that it is I," singular. Now in the millennium, Zechariah 14:9 says, "There shall be one Yahweh, and his name one." There shall be one Yahweh. But we are going to have a preliminary spiritual counterpart of the millennium in the church. And there shall be one Yahweh the Savior, and his name shall be one. Now in Revelation 3:10, there's a famous prophecy of the rapture, as many prophetic scholars have agreed. This is a clear prophecy of the rapture. And it says in Revelation 3:10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, he says, "I'm going to keep you from this hour." The Greek is ek, an E-K, and it means out of, like an exit. I'm going to keep you out of. You're going to have to be gone, see. Now, he says, "I'll keep you from the hour of temptation or testing, which shall come upon all the world." He's going to keep us from the hour. And this hour is the Great Tribulation. According to Revelation 17:12, it's the hour where the ten horns reign with the Antichrist. Put that with Revelation 13:1 and verse 5, which shows that this hour is 3.5 years long. It's a 3.5 year tribulation. Now, it's an hour of testing. And the test is, take the mark of the beast and go to hell, or be faithful to God and give your life as a martyr. That's the test. But God says, if you're faithful, I will keep you from that hour. Now, it doesn't just say, I'll keep you from the testing. It says, I'll keep you out of the hour of testing. The only way to be kept out of an hour of testing is to be gone when that hour strikes. Only way. Only way to be gone when a certain time comes, to be out of that time, is to be out of the realm of time. You've got to be with God in glory. See, this verse clearly teaches a pre-tribulation rapture for the faithful. Now, some people blast the rapture as an escape doctrine. They say, oh, it's just an escape doctrine. It's just self-interest. But however you interpret this verse, it is precedent for an escape from a worldwide hour of trial. You have to do something with it. It shows that there can and will be such an escape. It's a prophecy. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is profitable for doctrine. So this scripture is profitable for doctrine. And it harmonizes with the escape doctrine taught in Luke 21:36. And the escape doctrine taught in Revelation 12:5, where the man-child escapes, harpazo, sense of urgency, caught out before the woman is persecuted in the wilderness by the devil. You can't get around this by relegating it to the first century Philadelphia church. They had no escape that's recorded from a worldwide hour of trial. This is prophetic. And it's not just a promise that they'd escape the tribulation in the first century Philadelphia church. Of course they would. See, they would die before the tribulation came. Now, this verse also teaches a partial rapture. That is, it teaches that not all born-again Christians are going in the rapture. And the reason that I know that is because there's one more truth left over. I mean, one more church left over after Philadelphia escapes. And that's Laodicea. Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. Now, Laodicea means the justice of the people, or some render it the rule of the people. Either way, the truth is the same. The justice of the people or the rule of the people. In other words, the people are setting up their opinions, their feelings, what seems reasonable to them, over the authority of Scripture and the church government. And this is rampant in the church today. It's rampant among God's Spirit-filled saints. They're putting feelings, emotions, what seems reasonable, above the Word of God and above the government of the church. But Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And there are going to be ways of death in Laodicea because of this. Two ways of death specifically: either give your life as a martyr, or take the mark of the beast and die spiritually in the second death, separation from God eternally. See. Now, the spiritual condition of Laodicea is found in verse 16. They're lukewarm. That is, they have one foot in the world and one foot in Jesus. They're more concerned about travel, luxury, their house, entertainment, investment, socializing, ministering to their body, than about God. Now, none of the things I just mentioned are wrong. They're all legitimate. But when you put them in front of God, then when you get into trouble, because God has got to be foremost and first in our hearts. He wants us to escape the snare that Jesus prophesied would come upon all the world in the last days. Luke 21, verses 34 to 35. And that snare is the cares of this life. Or as Rotherham says, cares about livelihood. Now, in verse 17, the doctrine of positive confession for material gain is refuted. He says, "Because thou sayest, confession, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't know, you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked, etc." See, there's a deception there, and this doctrine is a deception. But it's more here. There's more here than just the doctrine of positive confession. It's whatever is of a self-sufficient heart instead of a tender, broken heart, needy of Jesus. See, whatever is a manifestation of that falls into this category. Now, in verse 18, he counsels them to buy gold that is tried in the fire. Philadelphia was promised an escape. Laodicea is promised gold tried in the fire. Now, that shows us some Christians are raptured. They're promised an escape. Others are left behind to be refined in the fire of the tribulation. And both classes are born-again people. It's not like some people teach that Philadelphia is saved people, Laodicea is unsaved churchgoers. It's not that way. It can't be. The message to Laodicea is to Christians. It's a message to Christians. Several reasons why I know that. First of all, the Bible's not written to unbelievers. He's not writing a message here to unbelievers. He doesn't even know them. And the second reason is that the first century Laodicean church were saved people. And so the antitype, the spiritual Laodicean church in the last days, has to be made up of saved people. A third reason why I know they're saved people is that unsaved people are not a golden lampstand standing in the presence of Jesus, as this Laodicean church is, back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, see? Unsaved people are not a golden lampstand having the nature of God, gold in them, standing in the presence of Jesus. There's no way. It can't be. These are born-again people left behind. Now, this same truth of the partial rapture is proven by other scriptures. Revelation 12, verses 1 to 14, Matthew 24, 36 to 41, Luke 21, verses 28 to 36, Philippians 3, verses 10 to 15, they all teach a partial rapture. Now, most people who believe in the seven church ages think Philadelphia was the revivals in the 1700s and 1800s, and Philadelphia is past, and we're now in Laodicea. That's what most people think. Philadelphia is over. Now we're in Laodicea. And they've got a partial truth here, because Laodicea is here. It is here. And you look around at the lukewarm condition of the church, and you see that Laodicea is here. See? But what they're missing is the truth that the man-child is in the womb. They can't see the man-child in the womb. But Philadelphia is still here. The man-child in Revelation 12 has not been caught out yet. Now, they find that they have to believe that Philadelphia is past and Laodicea is present because they've got a doctrine of a total rapture. They've got a doctrine that all born-again Christians are going in the rapture. Most people who believe in the rapture believe that it's a total rapture. So they can't have a rapture after six church ages and one left behind. The whole church is going, so Laodicea has got to go too, so it's got to be a total rapture, and we've got to be in Laodicea, see? But the Bible teaches a partial rapture, and knowing that, you'd expect to have one church left behind after the rapture, and that's exactly what we find here. It harmonizes perfectly with what's taught elsewhere in Scripture. Both of them are saved, one is taken, and the other is left. Now, as I said, Laodicea is still here. The reason I know that Laodicea is here before the rapture is that this message to the Laodiceans is spoken from a standpoint before the rapture. It's spoken to them before the rapture takes place. Now, how do I know that? Well, verse 15, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. You're lukewarm, he says. Now, they're not going to be lukewarm after the rapture. They're going to have to get hot or cold fast. See, they're going to have to make a decision one way or the other. Cold toward God and into the world, or hot for God, zealous, boiling for God, as the Greek says, and turning away from the world, giving their life as a martyr. They're lukewarm before the rapture, not after. Also, in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They're not going to say that after the rapture. Everything's fine. We're rich and have need of nothing. We're self-content. Everything's okay. No. The rapture is going to strip away this facade of self-sufficiency. They're not going to be saying that after the rapture. They say that before the rapture. After the rapture, you find that the Christians in the tribulation are in mourning. They're in repentance. Calamity has come. And you find in Revelation 11:3 that the two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth, which represents mourning in a time of calamity. See? So they're not self-sufficient then. Laodicea is here now, and it's before the rapture. And I hate to add, but it's true, Laodicea is still in our hearts. Every one of us has a little bit of Laodicea in us. And God told us that on Friday night. Through that vision, I'm going to have to purge everyone. My fire is going to have to come on everyone. Some more, some less. There's some Laodicea in us. God wants to come to his house in judgment, 1 Peter 4:17, because he loves us. And he knows that this Laodicea has to be purged out of us. These self-seeking tendencies have to be purged out of us. If they're not purged out of us now, then what happens? We will have to miss the rapture, go into the tribulation, face a greater and worse fire of purging, and lose, having built wood, hay, and stubble, lose most of our reward and come in as guests at the wedding, Revelation 19, verses 8 and 9. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to be his bride. So he's coming now in a visitation to his church by his Spirit to purge his church. So I say, let's submit to God and let him do what he wants in us, and let's be taken. Now, if Philadelphia is past and Laodicea is present, look at the strange conclusions that follow from that if Philadelphia is over. Number one, Philadelphia's promise of escape is merely the fact that they died before the rapture. What kind of a promise of escape is that? That doesn't make sense. Number two, if this is now Laodicea and Philadelphia is over, then the rapture comes in the lukewarm church age. But that's not what the Bible says. Ephesians 5 says Christ is coming to present the church to himself as a glorious church, a church full of glory, that is, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ is not coming to rapture a lukewarm bride, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, not a spotted bird, as Jeremiah says. No, he has to take these spots off of our wedding garment. He's coming for a glorious church that has not denied his name. Now, that doesn't mean that just only the doctrine of his name. That means that in their lives, they have not denied what his name represents. They are living out Christ. They've not denied him in their works, even. That's what it applies that way, too. Now, if Laodicea is the raptured church, then the lukewarm church will gain sufficient strength to escape, as Luke 21:36 says. Is Laodicea promised an escape? No, they're promised a refining fire. Philadelphia is the one that has the promise of escape, Revelation 3:10. A fourth reason why this is impossible is that Ephesians 4:13 tells us we'll all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and this has not happened yet. If this happens to Laodicea, then Laodicea will come to the highest position of glory of all the seven churches, the highest position of glory. How can it be that this is the church that's lukewarm and deceived, and they're the ones with the highest place. That doesn't make sense, you see. Now, this teaching that we're now in Laodicea and Philadelphia's past makes God's plan end in defeat, with a compromised, half-dead church sneaking out the back door, and that is true. That's what the implication of it is. And if the rapture could come at any minute, as most people teach, which isn't true, there are prophecies that have to be fulfilled yet, like one I just mentioned, Ephesians 4, the unity of the faith, that hasn't come yet. But if the rapture could come at any minute, then Jesus is coming for just such a church as this, lukewarm. And that is our vision and standard, a lukewarm Laodicean church. That's what our goal is, to come to a lukewarm place and be raptured, see. That cannot be. The Bible promises the opposite. The Bible promises a last day unity of the faith, power, Christ-likeness, restoration of offices to the church, apostles, prophets, etc. Former and latter rain in 1 month. The former rain has already been falling. The latter rain's coming. God glorified in his people. A beautiful Shulamite caught away. Thou art but one. There are many queens and concubines and virgins, but you're but one. That's the Laodicean church. That's his undefiled dove. That doesn't make sense. That cannot be. It's got to be the Philadelphia man-child bride. No other conclusion fits. Now, in conclusion, I got through my lesson faster than I thought I would, which is surprising. But, you know, God has been dealing with me in the past days and showing me Laodicea in my life. And I've been making decisions to put it away. And it comes in different areas. And, you know, there's one area in our lives that I think affects many people. And I have not heard any testimonies of deliverance in this area yet. And I think that some of us need to be praying about this area that I'm going to mention. And this area is the love of money. The love of money. We haven't heard any, not that I know of, there may be some that haven't testified. We haven't heard deliverance testimonies about the love of money. Now, we learn in gift ministries that the three main stumbling blocks for men of God have been love of women, love of power, love of money. Love of money is lurking around. And we need to take stock of this area. One example of it might be, you find it difficult to pay your tithe as God says to do? Is that a love of money? Is that a spirit of greed? Is that a spirit of avarice, which means greed for money? It may be. Maybe it's the cares of this life. Maybe it's an unbelief. It could be a lot of things. But you know, has the thought ever come into some of your minds, you know, if this person died, you'd probably get a pretty big inheritance? Who said that? Who said that? I myself said, who said that? I said, Lord, that's not my heart. They're not saved. I want them to be saved. I don't want them to die. There's a spirit. You know, I rebuke that spirit. And then, you know, and we need to save money. Like, you know, if you're planning to get married someday, it's got to happen sometime. I mean, I'm planning. It's got to happen sometime. Sometime. You know, you want to save money. That's only reasonable. And you want to find a vehicle that's both safe and will get you the best return. That's only wise. But is your heart consumed? Do you find yourself mulling over this kind of thing? When I first came to Bible college, I thought, and in gift ministries class, I thought, love of money. Oh, who could ever fall to that? That's ridiculous. Love of money? We're in the last days. I mean, here I was, you know, making $1.90 an hour, and love of money was the furthest thing from my mind, you know. I was poor and happy, I'll tell you. But now, well, I still have quite a modest income, you know. It's modest, and the amount that I can save is modest. But cares of this life I've been having to stiff arm cares of this life now, you know. And when I was considering, when I finally got the sense enough to start saving a little bit of money a while back, I began to think, now, how should I do it? Well, should I use this vehicle or that vehicle? Well, maybe I should have a money market fund. Well, maybe I should go in the stock market. Well, that's not too safe. Well, if I went in the stock market, and I trust you, you know my heart is not caught up in these things. I'm just using an example. Maybe I should invest in this stock. Well, I didn't do that because I didn't think it was wise. I just saved it. So, put it out of my mind. Stock market didn't even come to my mind. I'm not mulling this over day and night at all. But about a year later, I looked in the newspaper, and there's my stock that I almost invested in. And it was more than double. Oh, it was more than double. Oh, here I've been making this little amount of interest, and I could have had more than double. Oh, and for about 15 minutes, I lost my peace. I was in, you know, I was in a kind of a turmoil about it. Oh, here I could have been way ahead, and there's only a little bit that I can save each month anyway. See, what is that? Is that greed? Cares of this life? I'll tell you, I'm becoming before God. I'm taking stock of these kind of areas. Stock. That's a joke. But we need to come to terms with this, see? Most of us are not in a position right now where we can really be beset with temptations for money. We're not having thousands of dollars flow through our ministry and that kind of thing. Unfortunately, in this church, it's set up so that there's safeguards and everything's protected. And the heart isn't that way around here anyway. But you know, what if you get out in the ministry? There are Pentecostal ministers of God who just have taken to investment and owning hotels and etc. We can't fall and be like them, brethren. Especially since Laodicea is prophesied. That's one of the downfalls of Laodicea. We've got to take care of this kind of area in our heart. We've got to take stock of this. We've got to get it in order. And that applies to all other areas. See, one of the reasons why this can get to a person is insecurity. Insecurity. Trying to find your security in something else instead of Jesus. Well, if I can just get this need in my life met, well, if I can just get that need in my life met, well, if I can just have this, then I'll feel more secure. You don't tell that to yourself, but that's what the heart is doing. Because we've not been waiting on God, because we've not been finding God as our security, our heart, which is, as Jeremiah says, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Only the Spirit of God can know it. And how is the Spirit of God going to search your heart and show you unless you're waiting on God? That's the problem. We have not been waiting on God. We have not been having a supernatural life in the Spirit that will eclipse the natural life and make the things of God more real to us than the things of this earth. And that's why we find our heart going out after this and this and this. And that's why we need to come and humble ourselves and repent and get Laodicea cleaned out of our lives, not just in this money area I mentioned, but in many other areas, so that we can be His spotless bride, so that we can truly have our security in Him. You know that bride is going to have her security in Him. It's not going to be in the world. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? That's her security. That's how she's coming up out of this world, leaning on her beloved. See, she's in that secret chamber, away, hidden with Him. That's her security. And when this financial system around us begins to crumble and fall, whenever that happens, those who have made Jesus their security are going to be so happy that they didn't go the other way. They're going to be so happy that their security is not in the world. Now, I'm not, as I already qualified sufficiently, I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise and do right with your money and that kind of thing. But I'm saying that we can't be anxious about it. Our heart has got to be toward Him. Our heart is to live as Christ, to die as gain. My goods are His. If He told me tomorrow to give it all away, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me, we would do it, see? That's the heart of the bride of Christ in this area of our lives. Well, it's 10:59, and I'm done saying what I have to say. So we have an 11-minute break, and so be sure to stand up, get your circulation going, greet one another, and get ready to be awake in the service today. God bless you.